certainly a great joy for me to be back here at the Metropolitan Baptist Church. I have very wonderful memories, which I cherish, of every previous occasion that it's been my privilege to fellowship with you in our Lord Jesus. I appreciate the kindly words of welcome that have been extended to me. And it's going to be a tremendous joy and a blessing, I know, to my own heart to have the privilege this week of sharing this ministry with so many other men who represent so many widely varying areas of Christian ministry. And I believe that we may joyfully anticipate God's good hand of blessing upon us in these days. I shall look forward to the privilege not only of sharing the ministry with these other men from the platform and getting to know you in this way, but also the greater privilege of meeting you personally and speaking with you and sharing with you that which is the unique birthright of God's people, fellowship in our wonderful Savior. I wonder if on occasions you've written a letter to a friend or to a relative, or perhaps encountering somebody on the street or in the downtown market, and in the course either of your letter or of your conversation, you've said, I hope you're keeping well. And the response, either in the written reply or in the course of conversation, has been something rather like this. Well, now you ask me, as a matter of fact, in myself, I'm feeling fine. But to be quite honest, although, mind you, in myself I am feeling fine, my body is giving me a bit of trouble. And then, having expressed this fact of inner health, they begin to enumerate a long list of aches and pains from which they happen to be suffering. Well, of course, it is our physical body that gives external expression to the invisible you. And it is possible, of course, to be feeling fine inside and yet for our bodies to be giving an image which is an invalid image. It's an externally visible caricature of what might be our internal health. Our body gives us trouble. The body is the physical means that God has endowed us with to communicate externally to others that which is our invisible selves. And as I mentioned to the folk earlier this morning, I'm happy that you've brought your bodies with you this morning. Because this would be a very spooky kind of morning service if we hadn't come attached to the bodies that God has given to us to give visible expression of our invisible selves. I'm only able to communicate with you by virtue of the mechanical device with which God has endowed me. It's by this means that I can convey my invisible thoughts in my invisible mind to you, and you can receive that which I am communicating. This is a mechanical device that God has entrusted us with, and we're very grateful for it. By the use of my thoracic and abdominal muscles, I use my thoracic cavity as a bellows that produces a draft of air over my larynx, and by tautening or slackening my vocal cords, I can produce wavelengths of different sizes that are conveyed through the atmosphere and caught by two cup-shaped appendages attached to the side of your head. And these waves in simple harmonic motion are conveyed by an intricate inner mechanism to an inner ear that vibrates in harmony with the vibrations caused by my larynx, and these in their turn cause a disturbance of the nerve ends that give you an impulse, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that's the process. The body, a physical means of communication. And by it, we can give an external image of the invisible self. Now, of course, there are occasions where, by virtue of our external behavior patterns, we give a legitimate expression of what's going on inside. On other occasions, of course, we camouflage externally what is taking place invisibly and internally. And as I mentioned to the folk this morning, I've long since jettisoned the idea, having preached for too many years, the idea that everybody sitting in church and looking at me with an apparently intelligent look on their faces is really listening to what I'm saying. For all I know, in about 20 minutes' time, you'll be working out your income tax or planning your vacation. And I always think that it would be wonderfully enlightening at the close of a morning service to discover where everybody's been during the course of the hour that's passed. I've discovered that people can travel thousands of miles sitting in church with the body comfortably propped against the back of the seat and with the face looking disarmingly intelligent. Well now, I trust that you are accompanying your body this morning and that you're present. The body, the physical means of expression, giving visible expression to the invisible you. You know, 1900 years ago, the Father in heaven had on earth a body. A body that gave visible expression to the invisible deity. And that body was the body that miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit and fashioned in the womb of Mary was born on that first Christmas day at Bethlehem. Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to give visible expression to the invisible God, the invisible deity. Let's remind ourselves, as we refer to the Word of God, of this thrilling and glorious fact. Because I believe that if there is one thing more relevant than another to such a missions conference as this, it is the humanity of Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, concerning the Lord Jesus, of whom he says in the 14th verse of Colossians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the exact likeness of the unseen God, the visible representation of the invisible. He is the firstborn of all creation. In the authorized version of the New Testament, we're told that he is the express image of his glory. And it's interesting to note that the word used there for image is a word that means essentially image by derivation. We're going to examine this at greater length throughout the course of our morning services. But it's of vital importance that you and I should recognize that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, though he was never less than God, in the eternity of deity, being with the Father and the Holy Spirit before ever the world was, the one by whom all things were made, the creative deity, who threw the universes into space, who flung the stars into the far corners of the night, Jesus, the eternal Word, never less than God, yet when he came into this world, he deliberately laid aside those prerogatives that make God God and submitted himself to those limitations that make man man and allowed the Father, the invisible deity, to express himself as the origin of his own image in terms of his visible humanity. It was a derived image, an image that had its origin in the indwelling Father who presenced himself by the Holy Spirit within the matchless, unblemished, sinless humanity of Jesus Christ as a man. He was the visible expression, the visible representation of the invisible. Turn with me to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 1. And we have a similar statement. In the first chapter and the first verse of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. The written word At that time, the Old Testament scriptures, by divine inspiration, breathed of the Holy Ghost, a divine communication, something that God said to man, as recorded for us and kept for us, for our instruction. This was the written word. But in the last of these days, God has spoken to us again. But this time, not through the written word, but in the person of a son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. He made, he produced, he built, he operated, and arranged them in order. And he is the one now who restored to the glory with the Father which he had had then, before ever the world was. He is the one who upholds them by the word of his power. But as a man, in the third verse, he is the sole expression of the glory of God. He is the light being. He is the outraying of the divine. He is the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature. This was the office that was vouchsafed then to the Lord Jesus as the incarnate Word, that God might communicate to man in his person as God had already communicated to man through the scriptures. Jesus himself, a divine communication, a divine utterance, a means whereby an invisible God became visible and an inaudible God became audible, an intangible God became tangible, for God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this was a mystery. For in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and in the third chapter, he speaks of this mystery. Great, important, and weighty, we confess, writes Paul to Timothy, verse 16 of chapter 3 of his first epistle. He, God, was made visible in human flesh. Great, important, and weighty, we confess, is the hidden truth, the mystic secret of godlikeness. God was made visible. God made visible. How? How can God be made visible in human flesh? What do we know about God? By the same apostolic affirmation given to us in the same epistle. If you turn to the sixth chapter, we read this concerning God himself, verse 16 of the sixth chapter. God alone has immortality and lives in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. That's what we know about God by apostolic affirmation. That's Paul speaking. John repeats the same in one of his epistles. No man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God. No man can see God. And yet this is the mystic secret, that God became visible in human flesh. And it was in the person of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of him, in John's Gospel, and the first chapter, and the 18th verse, we read this. No man has ever seen God at any time. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. No man has ever seen God at any time. That's a categorical, unambiguous statement of fact. The only unique Son, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him, brought him out where he can be seen. He has interpreted him, and he has made him known. Now, when was this written? Before or after the birth, life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? After. And the amazing thing is this, we may understand from God's word that as his contemporaries on earth, then 1900 years ago, looked into the face of the Lord Jesus, they saw the glory of the Father. They saw a derived image of the Godhead. They were compellingly aware of what God was like. But looking into his face and seeing a visible representation of an invisible God, they didn't see God, because no man has seen God at any time. It is simply that the triune deity decided that in the person of the Son, who of his own free volition would set aside those divine prerogatives that make God the invisible God he is, he would humble himself, empty himself, and be born a human being. The Word incarnate and be made flesh. And the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that it behoved him in all points to be like unto his brethren. And for 33 years, the Lord Jesus, though never less than God, deliberately chose to play the role of man. And for the first time since Adam, in his innocency, fell into sin and ceased to perform the function for which God created man, to be like him, to be the visible expression of an invisible God, for the first time since Adam fell into sin, the Father in heaven had a body on earth that was as healthy on earth as his soul in heaven, and gave a valid expression of the total character of a timeless God. He brought him out into the open, interpreted him, put him where he could be seen. And the Lord Jesus was his body on earth. And the Father could look down from heaven upon the Lord Jesus as a little baby nursed helplessly in his mother's arms, as a little child at her knee, as a small boy learning his lessons, as an apprentice at the bench, and as a craftsman, as a citizen, as a son, as a neighbor, in every strata of his humanity and in every contact with his fellow man and in his relationship to his Father as God, the Father could look down upon the Lord Jesus and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and for the first time I have on earth a body as healthy as my soul is in heaven, that gives complete, unsullied, unblemished, undirtied expression of my character and my being." Now, this was the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. In his incarnation as the incarnate Word. This helps us, of course, to understand what the Lord Jesus meant in what otherwise might have been rather baffling words found in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 12 and verse 44. John 12, verse 44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me." Doesn't that strike you as a little quaint? Haven't you been exhorted again and again to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? And here the Lord Jesus testifies to this fact, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me." What does he mean? All that he is saying is this, that though I have a legitimate right to claim total equality in deity with my Father and the Holy Spirit in the triunity of the Godhead, for I and my Father are one, I have not come down here on earth to behave like God. I have come down here on earth to behave as you, by myself and my Father and the Holy Spirit, were created as men to behave. And because of my fidelity to my human office, being the truth about a man, I am the truth about God. Because God created man to be the truth about God. Way back in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image. And in the likeness of God made he him. So that if you and I today were functioning for the purpose for which God created us, without blemish, everybody in our presence would become compellingly aware of what God was like. Isn't that right? God created man to be the truth, visibly, about an invisible God. And because Jesus Christ, though God, became man to be man as God intended man to be, he was the truth about man and was inevitably the truth about God. So that everything he said as a man, the Father said. Everything he did as a man, the Father did. Everything he was as a man, the Father was. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, when you look at me as a man and listen to me as a man, you do not believe on me, you believe on him that sent me. Because I am giving to you a derived image, a derived representation of what he is, what he does, and what he says. That is why you do not have the right to compare my teachings with another. I am not one philosopher among many philosophers. I am not a teacher among many teachers. I do not have doctrines that you can compare with other people's doctrines. I do not have any doctrines. John 6. Or rather, John 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is what? Not mine. That's why when you accept my doctrines, you are not accepting the doctrines of a man, Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago established a new religion on the basis of his own theological theses. No. The Lord Jesus said, I don't have any doctrines. My doctrine is not mine. His that sent me. I have come to be, as a man, the means of communicating what is in the heart and mind of my Father. So that when you look on me, you see him that sent me. When you listen to me, you listen to him that speaks through me. For what I say, my Father says. What I do, my Father does. What I am, my Father is. My office as a man is to be. It is my Father's office in me to act. John 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. They don't have their origin in me. For the visible representation and the audible representation that you find in my person of what my Father is has its origin in him. I speak not of myself, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. You see, because the Lord Jesus, of his own free volition, placed his humanity unreservedly and without margin at his Father's disposal, the Father gave himself in deity to the Son in his humanity unreservedly and without margin. And that's why there was absolutely no margin whatever between what Jesus did as a man and the Father did as God. What the Lord Jesus said as a man and what the Father said as God. What the Lord Jesus Christ was as a man and what the Father was as God. But remember this, though he need never have so done, for he is God eternally, the Lord Jesus was simply being that body on earth that would give visible expression to an invisible deity. He was being man. As you and I were created to be. Now the body in which the Lord Jesus Christ, 1900 years ago, clothed this express image of the Father's glory is no longer on earth. For by virtue of the sinlessness of his humanity, he accomplished that redemptive act that was calculated on God's terms of reference to make it possible for fallen men to be restored to their humanity. And now the crucified Lord Jesus, who laid down the sinlessness of his humanity to redeem us in our sinfulness, has ascended to be with the Father, and there he is at the Father's right hand, restored to that glory which was his before ever the world was. Is he then bodiless on earth today? Well, of course not. Because, you see, the plan was this, that being himself a body that gave visible expression to the invisible Godhead in the sinlessness of his humanity, he would pay the price of our redemption, that on that first day of Pentecost, the Father might present to him another body. A body corporate, which is his church. A body into which every boy, girl, man or woman out of every nation, kindred, tribe or tongue, knowing no barriers of class or race or creed or color or social status, every boy, girl, man or woman redeemed in the blood of Jesus is baptized by the coming of the Holy Spirit that they may be grafted into his body corporate, which is his church and of which he is the head in heaven. This Paul reminds us of. In the first chapter, the first epistle to the Corinthian church, and in the 12th chapter, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Using the physical body as a simple illustration, he says, your one body, which is an organic whole, an organic entity, under the direction of one head, made up of many members, thumbs, fingers, nose, ears, eyes, feet, though your one body is made of many members, so now is Christ. 1900 years ago, he just had one body. And in that body, he said, how am I straitened? How am I restricted? Here is the whole of deity enclosed with one piece of humanity. How am I restricted? How I long for the day when I'll break out of this one piece of humanity and come in the person of my Holy Spirit and re-inhabit a multitude of men and women and boys and girls, that they, in the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, might become a habitation of God through his Spirit. The new body. 4, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. By one Holy Spirit, for there is only one Spirit, by one Holy Spirit, are we, referring, of course, as I need hardly remind you, only to redeem sinners. For specifically to such is this epistle directed. You can check that for yourself in the first verses of the first chapter. This is written to the church at Corinth. This is written to those who are sanctified, the set apart ones. This is written to those who are saints already set apart, who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and our Lord. These are the ones to whom Paul has written this letter. And he said, if you are numbered amongst those who have been set apart for that intelligent purpose for which God created you, by calling upon the name of the Jesus who takes away your sins and on the basis of his redemptive act reconciles you to a holy God, then remember this. You have been baptized by the gift of one Holy Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, we have all who are redeemed been made to drink into one Spirit. For this body, though an organic entity, is not one member only, but now many members. Verse 27, you are the body of Christ, and you are members of his body in particular. Every boy, girl, man or woman in this building here this morning has become, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, a living, active member of the body corporate of Jesus Christ, if redemption has taken place, if your sin has been forgiven, if the first premise of body membership has been fulfilled. You've repented toward God, you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and as a forgiven sinner, redeemed in his blood, Christ has come by the Holy Spirit to re-inhabit your humanity, to add you to himself as a living member, in particular, of his body in general. Are you a member of his body? You don't become a member of his body, of course, by attending church or being accredited by a human organization. You don't become a member of his body by being baptized or by any other religious exercise. You become a member of his body when you possess the life of the body. For only those members are alive that belong to his body who possess the life of that body, and the life of the body is Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, to me to live, if I'm alive at all, is Christ. And of course, this process here described as baptism with the Holy Spirit, whereby you become the recipient through the presence of the Holy Ghost of the life of Jesus, is called new birth, being born again, being spiritually regenerate. This is what distinguishes between the real Christian and the non-Christian, or the sham Christian, the let's pretend Christian, the nominal Christian. This is the criterion. That's why Paul, at the end of the two epistles he wrote to the Corinthian church, said, now examine yourself. Here's the examination paper. You've had your lecture. Now here's the examination. Prove your own self whether you're in the faith. Know you not your own selves, he says, that Christ himself, God himself, is in you, unless you are reprobates, a word which actually means counterfeit, an imitation, a shabby imitation of the real thing. He says, I've written you two long letters explaining what the gospel is all about. Now, he says, make absolutely certain that you are a living member of the body of Christ, that you're in the faith, because you know perfectly well that unless he himself, Christ, is living in you, you're a counterfeit. You may look like a Christian. You may tuck a Bible under your arm. You may have a baptismal certificate or a confirmation certificate. You may be ordained. You may be a bishop. But you're not a member of my body. You would be numbered amongst those who in the last day would come banging on the door saying, Lord, Lord, let me in. I've preached in your name. I've cast out devils. I've done many wonderful works. And Jesus would say, sorry, never knew you. Never knew you. Workers of iniquity. Your preaching was iniquity. Your good works were iniquity, because you never became a member of my body. You never possessed my life. You never allowed me to restore my life to you, because you never allowed me to redeem you. Because only those fail to enjoy the indwelling life of Christ who are too proud to claim forgiveness through his atoning death. But this is how we become members of his body, the body corporate, which is called his church. It was toward this baptism with the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus addressed himself, as you will remember, in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 1, during the six-week short-term Bible school that all the apostles, 120 of them, men and women, attended between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension, and they learned a whole lot in those 6 weeks. They learned all that they didn't learn in 3 years, as maybe we'll have time to discover. But in the course of this instruction, he said, verse 4, being assembled together with them, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you've heard of me. Of course they'd heard, but they hadn't understood. John 14, if you like to reread it, tells how he would go to the Father, and he would ask the Father for the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and says he, the Father will send the Holy Spirit to you. The world won't receive him, for the world doesn't know him, nor receive him, and cannot. But, said the Lord Jesus, he's with you already in my presence, but he's going to be thrilling and wonderful in you, in you. You're going to share my life through him as I now share my Father's life through him. And he goes on to say, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you detached from me. I will come to you. John 14, Jesus said, I will come to you. So when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, who came in the person of the Holy Spirit? Jesus did. I will come to you. And you're going to be the new members, in particular, of my corporate body that my Father is going to present to me on that day, so that I can continue to do my work, not in this body that you see now, which is going to be nailed to a cross and raised from the dead and glorified, but I'm going to continue to do my work, and I'm going to publish abroad to the uttermost ends of the earth as the evangelist in your body the good news of saving grace. And said the Lord Jesus, I just want to remind you of this, because it's going to happen in a day or two. For John, verse 5 of Acts 1, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Not many days hence. He said, verse 8, you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, power isn't something impersonal. It isn't a strange feeling. It's the very life of God himself, the very life of the Lord Jesus himself. When the Holy Spirit has come to live within you, you will share my life. You'll share my resurrection. You'll share my victory. You'll share my strength. Of God, I will be made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why, as redeemed sinners, 120 of you, waiting in the upper room, I'll tell you why it is that with your sins forgiven because of the blood that I shed, because of the wounds in my hands and my feet, I'll tell you why it is that now forgiven, I'm going to come to live in you by the Holy Spirit. It's so that I, in you, may continue to do what I have already been doing in the body the Father gave me when I was born at Bethlehem. I'll tell you what you'll do. You will be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth, because you will be the only body that I will have on earth through which to communicate myself visibly in a visible world. That's missions. That's evangelism. And it is the total church. Every boy, every girl, every man, every woman indwelt by the Spirit of the risen Redeemer, the total church, making total impact upon the total world. That is evangelism. Not the professional missionary, not the professional preacher, not the professional Bible teacher who just comes along to give us a shot in the arm so that we feel more comfortable till the next Bible conference. That isn't it. It's the Lord Jesus resident within his church. The Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the sevenfold lampstand. Christ communicating his life through the Holy Spirit, through every individual member in particular of his corporate body. The total church making a total impact upon the total world. And nothing less than this will do. Please don't imagine that when you've hit your monthly target and you've ticked off a few men and women who out somewhere to the uttermost ends of the earth are making Christ known, please don't imagine that you as a church community are shouldering your responsibilities for evangelism or world missions. I want to tell you something. There may be a few men and women whom God detaches to some area of the world that is physically distant from your particular church community. But they just happen to be certain individual members of the body in common with you through whom the Lord Jesus intends to communicate his life to a damned and dying world. And missions is right where you are because you are a member of the body of Christ through which he wants to communicate his life to others. I want to tell you something. Billy Graham won't evangelize the world. I have the deepest, warmest, affectionate regard for him. 1,000 Billy Grahams won't evangelize the world. All the 30 or 40,000 missionaries that may be extant today on this globe won't begin to touch the problem. I've just returned from the World Congress on Evangelism in Berlin, and it opened with a procession behind all the flags of over 100 nations going into assembly. And the signal for the start of the Congress was the starting of the population clock that had taken its place, if you may remember, in the World Fair. And the Congress ended when behind the same flags we went out from conference in the Congress Hall symbolically into the open air as those representing over 100 nations who are going to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the uttermost ends of the earth. And the Congress came to an end when the clock was stopped. And that clock with an amplified tick had been ringing out through the Congress Hall all during those days of Congress. 9 days, 11 hours. And during the course of that time, the net increase of the world population, not the number of babies born, but the net increase after all who had died had been subtracted from all who had been born, in 9 days and 13 hours of Congress, the increase in the world population amounted to 1,764,216. so that when we had been conferring for 9 days about world evangelism, the task had increased by nearly 2 million people. I want to tell you something. Before I finish speaking to you this morning, and it won't be long, so don't get worried, but before I finish speaking to you, over 4,000 more people will be alive on this earth than when I started speaking to you. While our brother here, Charles Sell, was speaking to you, I was looking at my watch. I wasn't timing him. I was making a mental calculation. And I discovered to my horror that the population of the world was increasing faster than he could speak. That for every word he said to you, there was more than one new person on the earth. Can you imagine that? Since the first service this morning at 8:30, there are more than 30,000 more people alive. And by this time tomorrow morning, there will be 184,000 more people alive on earth than this morning. Do you know that of all the people that were ever born in this world since Adam was created, all down time, in every generation, more than 50% are still alive. And 50% and more of them are under the age of 21. Do you imagine that a few professionals are going to handle this task? Only the total impact of the total body of the total church upon a total world could ever begin to handle the task. And your members of this body, the body corporate which is his church, nobody is a spectator, nobody's on the sidelines, nobody is just an also-ran. Nobody is just a passenger. If you have been redeemed in the precious blood of Christ, you are at this very moment just where you sit, young as you may be, old as you may be, clever or simple. You are indwelt at this very moment by the person of none other than Jesus Christ, who's come to take up residence within you by his Holy Spirit, and who claims as your Redeemer and as your Creator God, total monopoly over every area of your being, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will, so that he may express himself visibly to the community in which you live, to your children at home, to your fellow citizens, to your workmates, to your chums at school, your fellow students, to those who serve you across the shop counter, to the girl whom you place your order for your lunch in the cafeteria. These are the people who are your mission field, and to whom Jesus Christ has chosen to communicate himself in terms of your humanity. You know, John once wrote a letter, and this is where we're going to finish. It's recorded as the third letter of John. It was written to a beloved friend of his called Gaius. And this is what he said. Verse 2 of the third letter of John. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in every way and that your body may keep well, even as I know your soul keeps well and prospers. What's he saying? He's saying, I hope you're keeping well. I mean that your body is as well as your soul. John says, I know you're healthy inside. I know that in yourself you're feeling fine. But I'm just hoping that your body isn't giving you too much trouble in communicating to the outside world the genuine health of your soul. In the paraphrased epistles in the Living Letters, dear friend, I am praying that all will go well with you and that your body will be as healthy as I know your soul is. Supposing at the beginning of this missions week we decided to send a letter to the Lord Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, greetings. From the local church in Oklahoma City, called the Metropolitan Baptist Church, a local assembly of your worldwide church. We're just beginning a special week of meetings in the sincere concern, Lord Jesus, to fulfill your commission to us to preach the gospel to every creature. At the outset of this week, we want to thank you for your love to us that sought us and found us and has redeemed us. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, because you're the risen living Lord, and we thank you for the teaching of your word that tells us that you have come by your Holy Spirit to live within us, so that we on earth can share your life right here and now. We send you greetings, and we trust you for your blessing upon these days of convocation. And before we sign it, we add this. We hope you're keeping well. I wonder how he would reply. I think he would probably reply something like this. Dear Church, in Oklahoma City, thank you for your letter. I was delighted to receive your greeting. I appreciate the affection that you have for me and the fact that you've entered into the good of what I did when I died and my blood was shed to redeem you. I'm happy to know that I have a place in your heart by my spirit. You ask me how I'm keeping. Well, in myself, I'm keeping fine. But I have to admit I'm having a considerable amount of trouble with my body. On earth. Mind you, in myself I'm fine. In all the health of the triune deity, in the eternity of the Godhead, in me dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But I am having trouble with my body. In myself, fine. It's just that I've got an impediment in my speech. I'm blind in one eye. I'm deaf in both ears. I'm paralyzed in my left arm, and I'm heavily inflamed in the right. I've got cramp in both hands, and both feet are suffering from St. Vitus dance. But apart from this, I'm fine. Does that make sense to you? Do you know that you're a member of his body? In terms of you, boy, girl, man, woman, you name the name of Jesus. If I were to challenge you as to whether you were saved, you'd almost indignantly say, yes, of course I am. All right, you're a member of his body. In terms of your behavior, the language you use, the reactions that other people recognize, the ambitions that you cherish, the way you use your hands and spend your money and invest your spare time, in terms of you as a living member of the corporate body of Jesus Christ, of which he has the head and the legitimate right to direct your activities, in terms of you, how's he keeping? How's he keeping? Is he having trouble with his body? Because this is mission. And the success of this missions conference will not be determined in the number of dollars that you accumulate. That may simply be to relieve you of the greater moral responsibility. It will only be determined in terms of your personal relationship to Jesus Christ that allows him as your risen Redeemer to take up residence within you as Lord and be God 24 hours a day. And there is no other legitimate criterion. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you today for your blood that was shed for us. Thank you for your humanity. Thank you for being willing on earth for 33 years to be all that through sin we've ceased to be. Thank you for presenting to the Father for the first time in human history since the fall of man a body as healthy on earth as the Father in heaven. And at the beginning, at the outset of this week, many of us, Lord Jesus, need to confess that the language we've used on our lips, the look we've had in our eyes, the things we've done with our hands, the way we have behaved has been a lie about God. It's been a wicked parody, a tragic caricature. You've had diseased members of the body to work with.
We've allowed sin, this wicked virus, to produce its infirmities. And to this end, we've robbed you of that for which your blood was shed. Lord Jesus, at the end of this week, we want you to find yourself, please, more healthy on earth, as you are already eternally healthy in heaven, than this morning, because of your gracious ministry to our hearts in these days, through your word. Cleanse us, quicken us. Grant that the very lifeblood of our evangelistic effort may be purified by a deeper appropriation of all that you have given to us, not only by dying on the cross, but by rising from the dead. For we realize now that you not only gave yourself for us, you gave yourself for us so that you might give yourself to us. And for your name's sake. Amen.
In light of the message that we have heard, the greatest concern that you and I have as children of God is that we might be where He would have us to be, doing what He would have us to do. The recipe is simple. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. This is God's gracious command. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. So shalt thou dwell in the land. Trust in the Lord, O troubled soul. Rest in the arms of His care. Whatever thy lot, it mattereth not, for nothing can trouble thee there. Trust in the Lord, O troubled soul. Nothing can trouble thee there. Trust in the Lord. Trust Him and be not afraid. Trust in the Lord, O troubled soul. Rest in the arms of His care. Whatever thy lot, it mattereth not. For nothing can trouble thee there. Trust in the Lord.